We come now to consider the long section of the message, and we have as our title, The Message Must Present God's Revealed Truth and Gospel. If we're going to represent God effectively, we have to understand what He has authorized. And oh, how much thought we need to give to this. Because certainly there are many misrepresentations of God. It is so tragic to think of all the complicated theological ideas that have been brought into the history of the church. To be sure, this didn't exist from the beginning. It seemed very simple. When I went through this long theological struggle, and I was given large volumes on theology, 1,000 pages or more, a lot of fine print, and I was told by earnest teachers, young man, here is the substance of church truth which you have to master. Here's what you are to represent. And it didn't seem to fit together with certain concepts of the New Testament which I had had. And as I struggled through a lot of this mass of material, I began to have difficulties in my theological thinking, as I've already indicated. And I began to think upon the simplicity of the New Testament. Paul talks about the simplicity that is in Christ. This whole theological training that I was engaged in didn't seem very simple. It seemed to introduce all kinds of complex theological problems which I hadn't had before. In other words, I became somewhat disturbed in my mind. My heart was rejoicing in the Lord, but my mind was encountering problems and encumbrances and complications. And my, how this enters into the sphere of many, many hearts and lives. For example, Paul went to Thessalonica. As far as we know, he stayed there 3 weeks. He writes back his 2 epistles, doesn't he? He acts as though they had received all the main things they ever needed to know to live for God. He writes, you know, I was with you, I told you these things, there's no need for you to be upset. He seemed to present a simplicity of something that somewhere has been confused. And indeed, this struck me with wonderment, what has happened to the concepts of the gospel and the simple truth that God has revealed from heaven. And this was the beginning of my wondering whether a lot of this theology was founded, or whether it was had its origination in man's involvement. And so it has been so sad that there has come all kinds of theological ideas. I wouldn't know how research could establish them. We know that there has been an increase in recent centuries in the process of research. It's amazing how many things have been discovered in the last 200 years or more. And so research is becoming more intense all the time. And you have to examine all the facts if you're going to have a conclusion. And if you come to conclusions without the facts, they will catch up with you. And if you are employed to find the facts and you don't find them, then of course your employment will be challenged. So how important to understand what is actually proved in the New Testament. So, subsequently, after certain experiences in the full-time pastorate here, back in 1933, God gave me certain experiences in dealing with souls. And this led me to the investigation that there must be something too complicated in what I'm trying to represent. I'd worked so hard to pigeonhole all the various theological questions that would ever come up in a full-time ministry. And here we had some simple experiences that people were having with God. And they didn't act as though it was complicated. They didn't act as though they needed some tremendous deeper life development. They seemed to have an enjoyment in God. They seemed to have a relaxation in God. And when I tried out my theological systems upon them, they didn't seem to be disturbed by them. Because whenever people have a relationship with God, they're not resting on technicalities, you see. They're resting on actuality of experience. And the deepest things of life are the experiences we have with God, because God alone has access into our innermost personality. Now that is a wonderful thing to realize and to depend upon. The devil does not have access into our innermost personalities like God does. And we can be so thankful about that. And we don't have access to each other's personalities as we will develop. We have to depend upon manifestation of personalities. And Satan also has to depend upon manifestation. But God alone has access to the very center of our personality. He does not need to be interpreted, in other words. He is there by consciousness in the very center of our being. Here is the beautiful radiance of God's new program of relationship. And we're in a wonderful age. This is a new program of relationship that God entered into on Pentecost, and which is supposed to be the glorious relationship of God in the innermost essence of our personality. And here's where God alone can invade. And when God invades this innermost personality, it's like a vacuum being filled. And the unhappiness of people on every hand is they've got a vacuum in their personality which is not inhabited, you see. And they're anxious that it might be inhabited in a certain sense, and yet they don't want to pay the price to have it inhabited. So here's a critical situation. There's a vacuum here in the innermost personality which God has designed for His presence. And people are conscious of this vacuum and they're trying to have it filled. But when God comes to them and wants to fill it, they realize that there are conditions that they're not willing to meet. And so the vacuum goes on and the restlessness goes on. And the devil's promise is always the thing around the next corner. This is what you want to reach for, you see. And he gives promises all along the line, and it's always the next corner with the devil. And he influences people who are submissive to him. Now let's remember, the devil has no more power over us than we're willing to give him. Here's a project I've researched with great thanksgiving to God. And it'll come up again under man's rebellion. God never allows anybody to be deceived until we want to be deceived. And this is universal as I study the Scripture. It would be unmerciful of God to turn us over to the power of the devil. We're no match for him. And it is only the kindness of God that gives us the truth when we want it. And if we don't want the truth, then we'll have what we want, darkness. And so it's always his line that it's the next corner. You're here looking to fill this void. Oh, he says it's the next corner. You want to get around this bend and then reach out for something else. You get out here, you don't have the void filled. Oh, it's the next corner. And so people are racing around without end. And it's always the thing around the next corner which Satan's offers in his promises of darkness. But when God enters into the void of the human heart and fills this vacuum with radiance, here's restfulness, here's peace, here's not something that depends upon external. Here's not something you pump up, if you please. Here is something that is in your being as an explosive power. Jesus talked about a wonderful thing that was going to happen. Out of from within, your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water, he said. So here's the internal vacuum that God has created. Here's the God image. Here's the imagination. Here's the God consciousness that God has created man to have. And when God comes in and fills this vacuum, there is the total satisfaction of life. There's relaxation. There's peace which passes understanding. As Paul couldn't find any words in the vocabularies that he had available to describe this wonderful state. So when the peace of God fills this vacuum, there is this restfulness, satisfaction, there's peace, there's composure, there's an outreach of eternal concept. We're not living for the mere durations of time. There's no great excitement how long we would live in this body because we realize we're inhabiting a temporary situation. And we are greater than the temporary experiences we have. And so I found that when people met the Lord, that there was a conscious reality in their being. And this set me to thinking about some of my theological propositions that I had worked so hard over them. And I came to question them. And this started me in a complete revolution of my whole life. Then I saw there was a need for a diligent research that we would apply at least as good an approach to the Bible truth as you do in industry. Certainly that's reasonable, isn't it? At least as good. And if we think a little further, we say there ought to be no comparison between the intensity of our research on the Scripture and the things of God in comparison with the research that's going on in industry in every form. Think of the medical research. Think of the chemical research. Think of all the laboratories today who are hunting for various mysterious chemical combinations, and they're trying this and trying that and see whether they can find duplications or not. Think of all the investigations going on in every field of endeavor and thousands of people occupied in this pursuit. Now, if they're applying this diligence in certain material things which are temporary, what kind of research do you suppose we ought to be applying on the things of God? So here was a challenge to my life. There must be some kind of a simplicity that's been lost. There must have been something came down from heaven, very serene and very lovely and very precious. And it must have been that man confused it. Why did man confuse the truth? Simply because he didn't want plain truth to be obeyed? Of course, man confuses things when he doesn't want things simple. He doesn't want things simple if he's not willing to submit to God. If we're willing to submit to God, then we're ready to have simple things. If we're not ready to submit to God, then we want complicated things. It was never designed that we should need deeper life conferences and this kind of conference and that kind of conference. It was never designed that there should be meetings for the saints and meetings for the sinners and all these different distinctions. God has one single proposition. Are we ready today to submit our little lives to Jesus or not? This is the proposition of simplicity, isn't it? If we are willing to submit ourselves this very moment to Jesus and not cover up any truth, then we can have the simplicity of relationship to God, can't we? And here's a beauty that God intended to inhabit our hearts and lives. So here was a new pursuit in my life. And largely these years have been spent in this intense study of the Greek text and so on, and trying to avail myself of the truth that God has revealed. And as we shall talk in this session a little later, the procedure of biblical revelation and how God has designed that we should learn the truth. There must be a simple something that has been lost, in other words. And we ought to find it for sure. And I began to feel the responsibility of people. So few people think for themselves. It's very sad, isn't it? And as I had these early pastoral experiences, I felt that people were just listening to what I said. And it was not only myself then that was involved in my ideas. It was the responsibility of all those who were listening to what I might express as the truth of God. So every single one of us have a circle of influence, a circle of people who are looking to us. We may not be aware how they're looking to us. We might not think that our life is important. We may not think that it makes a difference to how we react to truth and how we submit to God. But every single one of us have a larger circle of influence than even we suppose. And so it's so important that we understand the God's truth, not only for ourselves, but for those who come under our influence. Oh, I just can't stress this too much. I'm as sure as I'm alive that there are thousands and thousands of earnest Christian workers going away today trying to win souls to Christ on propositions that God will not stand back of. I'm just as sure as that as I'm alive, as far as I'm concerned. Now, we can't answer for anyone else. We have to answer our own minds, do we not? And it's going to be a dreadful, tragic day, my friends. It's going to be a horrible day when some of these earnest servants of God, there's nothing wrong with their heart, but that somehow they have not distinguished what God is going to stand back of. And they made all kinds of propositions of salvation that are not going to be guaranteed. Just a couple of weeks ago, a very, very warm-hearted friend of mine who is so earnestly serving the Lord had a discussion with a pastor in a large church, and the whole discussion was, are people able to get into heaven without submission?
You see, and this good brother was saying, no, there's no such thing as a salvation without submission to Christ. And this pastor was arguing that there was, and that people would get into heaven without submission to Christ. Now, how did he come to this deduction the same way I did in my original studies? He came to this deduction by a long process of theological conclusion as to how God deals with the guilt of sin and so on, and how God arranges for salvation and so forth. And so we have such great presentations in our day, do we not? Now, you're not to follow what I say, as I've said before, but we have tried to, in an earnest endeavor of life, to come to certain propositions. And thank the Lord, my friends, I have found historical evidences of these opinions far greater than I ever supposed as I began the long process of historical research. And God has blessed this exceedingly, and here's been a real prayer endeavor in my life over some period of 20 to some years, especially since I became fully satisfied with my own opinions, and I started out to verify these more particularly in the opinions of the great revivals that have taken place in America and in Europe. So God has verified these simple concepts in a beautiful, wonderful way. So here's the great proposition as we consider the message. What kind of a message has God authorized? What are the conditions of the gospel? How has God solved the problem? What will He stand back of? Isn't this vitally important? It's going to be a terrible day, in my opinion, when a lot of the leaders who think they're going to have thousands and thousands of souls in the presence of Christ, and they build up their statistics, and they have their card files, and they have all these tremendous things as they remember the circles of people that stood around them and repeated a few prayers, a few sentences of prayer, and then they asked them to raise their hand as to whether they thought God had heard them and saved them, and people look around to see how many hands are going up, and as their hands go up, they all raise their hands, and so here you have a guarantee that these people are on their way to heaven. And some kind of a mysterious thing. This is no little straw battle we're fighting. Why, one of the main theological evangelical journals of our day just last week, or a couple of weeks ago, was affirming that no one ever stopped sinning in any of his life. And it went on to try to prove how the Apostle Paul never had any intermission in his selfish pursuit of sin. Now, this is a vital question for us to consider. What are God's requirements? Are they reasonable or not? We're not talking about whether anyone lives for 10 years without a sin. I think we need to be very cautious. I think we need to give God the credit of every doubt and humble ourselves. And if we think about something for a few minutes, then we shouldn't. This is wrong in my concept. And we ought to be in a state of humility and acknowledgement before God and asking Him to deliver us and help us in our thought life, because surely our thought life is going to be manifested in our outward life, isn't it? What has God authorized then in the manner of salvation? Has He authorized these great systems which I have been involved in? And of course, it's an unthinkable situation. And we have the access of the Scripture now. We have the operations of the Spirit. We have our common sense, and common sense is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Until it becomes confused. And this is why in great areas where we do not have this theological background or this bias that we are so accustomed to in our country, people use their common sense in coming to Christ, and they don't suppose that they can come to Christ with any partial arrangement of any kind. They understand very simply that they're going to come to Christ. They have to come, all of them. And they can't come with a part of them, some kind of a partial submission of some sort. Here's a plain ABC common sense approach, isn't it? And isn't it sad that there has been these complications? Oh, I just beg of you during these days, think over these propositions. They're certainly so important to you. They have changed my whole life. In 1932, when I left my engineering position, at this time it was to be full-time ministry for the Lord from henceforth. This is what I thought. But then I ran into this situation in my early pastorate, and I said, certainly something's wrong somewhere. Either these people are mistaken in their simple experiences with God. And it was very embarrassing, wasn't it? To one who had tried to be a hard theological student and try to have the answers and try to work so hard for a period of years. And here we have a lot of simple folks, and some in their early teens and others in their 40s and 50s, having simple, beautiful experiences with God. And they're coming to contradict the pastor's presentation. And they're very kindly and warmly coming to tell him that he is wrong in his theology. And that they couldn't have a salvation without submission. See, this was the thing the Spirit showed them. There was no such thing as an optional consecration. This has been my presentation. My theology has been built up in this whole structure. That you exercise one mysterious act of faith and you received such a dealing with the whole sin question that your past, present, and future sins are all taken care of. That's a momentous theological conclusion. We better find out if that's right or not. And you know what's going on in America. You don't need to be told. You know the development in evangelical circles this whole century. And so here we have some situations. Now, this is exactly what the Spirit of God showed them. You see, I was assuming their salvation. They all said so. When it came to pastor this church, says, we're tired of liberalism. We're tired of those who don't believe the Bible. We want somebody who believes the Bible. It's the Word of God. So here was the stress that they laid down as I came. I said, thank God, I certainly do that. I paid a great price in my own relationship and my own friendship. To take this stand that the Bible was the Word of God in the midst of many of my friends who were departing in their theological training, to say the Bible was an evolution toward God, not a revelation from God. A totally different approach, as many of you are aware of. And so here I come on this proposition, and I'm assuming they're all saved, all on their way to heaven, because they said so. They said they believed the Bible from cover to cover, they said. And on this proposition, I said they were believers. And if they were believers, this sin question was taken care of. Past, present, and future sins are all taken care of. You can't come under guilt anymore. You certainly heard that presentation. And here these simple people, and I was laboring hard with these people. Most of them weren't happy in the Lord. I tried to keep this church from reaching out. I said, we're not ready to reach out now. Let's concentrate on the internal conditions. Let's develop our warmth of heart toward God. Most of the folks didn't seem to be happy in the Lord. And although my theology was very different than it is now, yet I was happy in the Lord. And I was in blessed relationship with God, and I was trying to get people to enter into this relationship. And it was an optional thing, you see. You didn't have to be a disciple to be saved. You didn't have to make Jesus Lord to be saved. This was an option. All you needed to do was to believe, you see. And so I was assuming that they're all believers on their way to heaven, and I'm trying to pray and visit every home every 3 weeks or so, and listening to the people and becoming a part of them, trying to help them toward what direction? Toward getting them to enter into voluntary discipleship and voluntary lordship, which wouldn't change their position before God one bit, according to my nice theological structure. And you are so aware that this is the common presentation in evangelical writing. All right, and when they tried to follow my instructions, then this was a wonderful era for spiritual health. These were depression days, as most of you have heard about, and nobody's worried about buying any excesses whatever. If we have the bare existence for our families, we're so thankful. And by the way, there was very little complaining during those dark days. And now we have our nation filled with complaining. If you travel the world and see what the situation is around the world, America ought to be so thankful and so grateful instead of living in a state of common complaint and fault-finding, shouldn't they? And so I am an American 100% as I travel around and see what's going on around the world. But here was a very helpful situation. People are seeking the Scripture now, and they're studying the Word of God. They're checking their pastor, in other words. This is a wonderful thing to do. They're verifying whether he's telling them the truth or not. And we're praying and we're seeking the face of God. And these people came to the discovery, not in the assembly, I'm so grateful of that, but they came in seeking the Lord in their personal life over the Scripture and in prayer. And he had the beautiful discovery that when they came to Jesus to make him Lord, they found out he wasn't their Savior. And that you couldn't have Jesus part meal. You couldn't have a little bit of him and then decide how much more you wanted of him at your convenience. Isn't this a strange, ridiculous thing when you think about it? You see, false theology's got to be ridiculous. And this certainly must be a ridiculous concept. Just think of the austere greatness of the Lord. Just think of what the Scripture says about him. And here we are, little tiny personalities. Now, if this isn't a ridiculous thing, I wouldn't know what would be. Here's our little tiny capacity down here. Now, would you think that we can invite the great glorified Lord Jesus to condense himself into a part of our little personality? Does that look logical to anyone? Why, God has enough trouble condensing himself to all of our personality, doesn't he? How can you ask him to invade a part of us when he has the difficulties trying to condense his energy to invade all of us? You see how absolutely ridiculous this concept becomes. And then think of what salvation has cost the Lord. We could talk about it all week and then we wouldn't even scratch the surface. To think of leaving his glory, entering into our sphere, and living under the pressures of our life and going to the very depth of human experience. This is what it cost him. Does it look logical that he should only have a part of us? You see how simple and beautiful the truth becomes. So when these people tried to follow my instructions, assume their salvation, see, there's no question about this in my theological arrangement. We'll talk more about this whole scheme of imputation, how our sins are literally paid for, the atonement, and how the righteousness of Christ is literally imputed to us, and so on. So we have a nice scheme of salvation which is independent of state. Doesn't depend upon condition. And here these people were seeking the Lord, assuming my presentation, and the Spirit of God was showing them, you can't have me piecemeal. Listen, does God think it's for our good to have all of him in our life? If God is love, and if he's persuaded that it's for man's good to have him totally in life, can a God of love give part of himself to us when it's for our good to have all of him? Sit down and think about these propositions. My, wouldn't we have a glorious revival if there could be 1,000 preachers presenting this kind of a thing next Lord's Day with all the pathos of prayer, having gotten up off their knees before the presence of God. And instead of finding ways and means by which people can be saved in their sin, they should present the beautiful loveliness of the love of God, wanting to invade us and fill us with his wonderful compassion. And the utter ridiculousness of insubordination and resistance against his love. What do you suppose would happen, you see? This is how important it is that we seek the truth of God. So the sum and substance of the lovely experiences these people had was that you cannot have Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. That Jesus was so lovingly that he wouldn't tolerate any such thing because he believes it's for our good and for his happiness too if we should open our little lives to his wonderful presence. Here then was the serenity. I said, Lord, this is a revolution in my thinking. Somebody's sure right and somebody's sure wrong. We have to give our efforts to see who's right and who's wrong. Oh, my friends, we're talking about something tremendous.
Does God insist on invading people or not? And you can see the trouble that I face as a young pastor. Oh my, what a deflation. What a shock. Here are structures. Here's your beautiful bookstores that are so filled around the land. Here's so many, many books that are saying a lot of good things, but to my mind, they're not coming to real grasp with the thing that needs to be faced. It acts as though spiritual development is a complication. You have to read and read and read and try to find some mystery, just looking for some mysteries. And God wanted to be very simple. He wanted to simple lay down ourselves at the feet of Jesus and end all the complications. You have the rise of psychiatry in our day, and you have the Christian psychologist as emerging upon the scene in our century. You never heard of such a thing at the beginning of this century. And there are many of them acting as though they have some new solutions to problems. Why, I declare, the New Testament church solved all the problems. Didn't need any Christian psychologist then, because the Word of God was the psychology of all the problems, bless the Lord. And brought sweet, precious rest. So the only thing that brings rest to the vacuum of the innermost being is this total openness of heart and this total submission to the wonderful love of God. Oh, it was serene, my friend. I was a contradiction. As I came into the assembly, I was buoyed up by these wonderful relationships. People relaxed. People loved each other. There were no tensions and beautiful sphere. The atmosphere was charged. We had some enemies of our work, of course, and thought they would come in to disturb. But one old gentleman that was determined to upset the whole thing, so he sat right in front of me at one meeting, I remember, in a house meeting. And he was about 80 years old and was objecting to all that was going on. And he came in there to upset the whole meeting. But we didn't worry about that, you see. Because the people came in the power of the Lord. And here was the restfulness of God coming down. And everything becomes serene when the restfulness of God. And people lose all their antagonism. And every single person, no matter what his concept, recognizes truth when he sees it. And he's in submission to truth when he sees it. Now a person gets away from truth, and he picks up his antagonism outside of the assembly of the saints, in other words. And if people do not want the truth of God, they will have to get a hold of it again when they get away. Because when God's presence is living and powerful like this, all the enemy is subdued, and God's victory is great and glorious, praise the Lord. Isn't this wonderful? And some of my memories are so sweet, and yet these were the days of intense conflict, to be sure. And here was a serenity. Then I get away from this lovely assembly, and I pick up my theological problems and carry them around and wrestle with them as a great load. And saying, someday I'm going to have to grapple with these, but then how can I be wrong when so many are with me in these theological ideas? You see, here's the problem that requires great thought on your part. Are you going to be an individual before God and study the Word of God for yourself in intense prayer? Or are we simply going to follow what a common trend of thinking exists in our day? Here's the great decision you face. I am so grateful before God that He gave me courage enough to start over again in all my theological thinking. And so I went back into engineering in the beginning of 36 here and severed my pastoral efforts and said, now, Lord, I'm just as free as any bird that ever flied to heaven. I owe no accountants to anyone except You, and I just want to start all over again, Lord. I simply don't know how You save a soul. I simply don't know what the atonement of Christ consisted in. I had thought it was a little payment, you see. I simply don't know what sin is, because I thought that sin was an it that causes the trouble. I simply don't know what the requirements of salvation are. Because I didn't believe in repentance then, of course. I believed in this mysterious thing called saving faith. And you repented at your option, of course, more or less, but never completely. Just look at the involvement of theology here that we see existing. And of course, I didn't know what the new birth is. I thought it was an addition of an entity. Then I proceeded to try to adjust these two forces in my personality. And where does my will come in this proposition, you see? Then I didn't know what sanctification was. When does it start? Is it optional? Do you have a division in the body of Christ between those who are only justified and those who are also sanctified? Is this a rightful distinction in biblical studies, you see? And so you can just imagine all the things that would come into this existence. And so I started all over again now with the precious Word of God. Says, my Lord, here's your precious Scripture. Here's the source of what you've gone into. Here's the promise of the Spirit who's been promised to teach us and to lead us into truth. Oh my, here was a new approach in my whole life. And bless the Lord for the many, many times that He has been with me in this pursuit. I didn't intend to go into all this morning, but may God bless it to you in certain things. You see how challenging it is that we understand what God's requirements are. And oh, how simple the precious Scripture became. I sat down for a period of 4 months here. I was in full time now. I did as little pastoral work as I had to. I did my preaching and teaching, of course, but I'm in desperation now. I have to find out who's right and who's wrong. So I did what you may need to do. I just took a New Testament, a little precious New Testament. And I had some notebook paper here, and I did nothing except to read this New Testament from morning till night for this period of 3 or 4 months. I didn't read a newspaper. I didn't listen to any radio. Of course, we didn't have the diversion of television. And here I am pursuing God's vital truth. I have to know in desperation who's right and who's wrong because I have my life to invest. And to invest it wrongly must be a very, very sad situation. And so here's the background of what you see in these notes that you have been given. And here were some scriptures that were gathered during this elementary pursuit. And the first thing that had to go was simply this. There is no standing apart from faith. In other words, here was a Reformation development that had been brought into concept some 25 years ago or so, and in its development, and I saw in the New Testament that it was Christ in us, the hope of glory. It was Jesus' invasion of my life that was the idea of salvation. There was no such thing as an optional submission. If I'm going to live in truth with Him, I have to be in happy, loving submission. The submission is a loving thing, not a detestable thing. Not something you have to get along with, that there's no such word as perseverance in the Christian life, that God is trying to persevere with us, right? He wants us to keep us in submission to His thunder love. And that salvation was a happy arrangement, not something you have to endure to get to heaven. This whole concept is completely wrong. That God was a loving, wonderful being, and to know Him was the most exceedingly remarkable thing that could ever happen in any human life. So here's a totally opposite approach. It's not how little you have to do to get into the presence of God. It's how much we have the opportunity of relating ourselves to God. It isn't how much you give up to be a Christian. It's how much you give up not to be a Christian. You see, here is a totally opposite approach. That God in His tender love couldn't be deficient in anything He wants to give us. And God in His unthinkable intelligence couldn't lack any understanding as to what would be good for us. And so here we have a new approach to the precious gospel as an opportunity, not an oppression. It's true that the entrance way into the gospel is narrow and pressurized, as Jesus said. But when you get into this wonderful cavern, and they flash the lights in this beautiful cavern, you're awful glad you went through the low door. Because after you got through the low door, there was a glorious, unending expanse of the glory of God. So here was something new, you see, coming before my mind. And I began to see something very simple. God wants to get us into His truth so He can't associate with us if we have our little, tiny, erroneous concept of truth. Here God is truth. Truth is eternal, resting in the mind of God. How could we be reconciled to God living in error? How do you do this? How do you live your own little tiny life when you have the evidence of the being of God? Why should this thought have ever been entertained in the church? I sure don't know. It surely wasn't entertained in New Testament times, we can be sure of that. Believe you me, if you might die for your faith next week, you're not going to have some theological proposition to brace you up under this, are you? You have to have an invasion of God in your innermost being, don't you? Not some little 1, 2, 3 propositions that you have memorized. And so here's the wonderful thing that God wants to give us. Oh, beloved, bless God. I wouldn't go back on these simplified, beautiful concepts or anything in the world. If I could begin my life like I'm ending it, what an opportunity. If I had to begin my life the way I did, I wouldn't want to go over it. So if God has spoken through this lifelong endeavor, you shouldn't receive it, of course, but you should try to investigate it to see whether there is evidence here or not. And if you find there is evidence, then maybe you can benefit from things that have been assembled in the concept of God's wonderful truth. Oh, the Spirit of God's been upon me this morning. I haven't intended to speak this way. Maybe God wants to have something to say to some souls. Isn't it wonderful the Spirit of God can come upon us and we feel the power of truth? We're not having a mechanical 1, 2, 3 learning when we come to the things of God. We are in the presence of the power of God and the truth of God. God is victorious and He's going to conquer. God is failing in His endeavors to win very many. But if He's won us, then He hasn't failed with us, has He? Bless the Lord. And if many don't want to worship Him today, yet we can worship Him. We can be little bouncing stones to revert back His love to Him and give Him the ovations of our heart and praise His wonderful name. This is the gospel that Jesus has sent us to present. A gospel that souls are to lay down their resistance. That is futile to resist against truth, because truth is going to conquer. Do you realize that? Every knee shall bow, the Scripture says. We Christians do it here. Those who don't do it here will have to do it in the next world. Everyone's going to do it. Do you think people are going to get into heaven without bowing their knee? Aren't theologians representing that they can? Does anyone get into God's presence without realizing guilt? You hear such shallow concepts of salvation. You may be driving your car along. Maybe you got the radio on. Won't you just accept Christ as you're driving along? You don't have to stop even. Now that must be totally ridiculous. If I have spent 10, 15, 25 years of my life on the wrong track, do you think I can get on the right track without having a terrible self-exposure and a total blasting of my whole personality to such an extent that I won't be composed to do anything except seek peace with God? Now, is there anyone here who could see the logic in what is often affirmed? And this is what Peter says, ye worries keep going astray, but ye return. You turned about. And now you're facing a different direction. Now you're facing the shepherd and bishop of your soul. I'm so thankful to God for His tender love, wanting to come and help us to have this change. And I'm sure we've all found out that God's not like we are. He could have said, you keep grinding away at your sins for 1 month and then you come back and see me. And if you ground hard enough, then I'll listen to you. God could certainly have said this, couldn't He? He could have certainly insisted on vindictive satisfaction of some kind. But that's not like God. And I hope our hearts can't stand up against the love of God when we begin to talk about it. The love of God wants to forgive. Draw us into His tender heart. Give us the experience of His tenderness. Tenderness in God. What a discovery. To think that the greatest being in the universe, as we'll talk about in the next lecture, is the most delicate, sensitive, tenderest being in the universe. Just think of propositions like that. We begin the first paragraph of the notes by referring to a salesman, and he must certainly represent what is authorized, mustn't he? If he goes out and represents what isn't authorized and brings back a whole mass of contracts, then his superiors and the corporation cannot stand back of it. Oh, isn't this important, my friend, to understand what God has authorized? Oh, I just pray, God, as you face the future of your life and you're praying what God would have you do. Certainly it's of such vital importance to really understand some simple ideas that we are trying to summarize in these lectures. We must simply understand what God has authorized us to say. God has not authorized me to represent any kind of salvation apart from utter submission to the love of Jesus Christ in forsaking everything that we know to be wrong at that particular time. Now, we live our Christian life and we discover other things that we weren't aware of. And our challenge is, our submission is challenged, isn't it? If we're going to maintain our submission, then we have to give up this thing that God has shown us. Then we get a little further along the line. God shows us something else that isn't for His glory, like we talked about last night. Are we going to give up our submission, or are we going to change this, you see? And so here's the process of Christian growth, isn't it? But Christian growth is not a deepening of submission. Isn't it simple? It's not a change in proportion. It's a maintaining of submission as we learn more and more what will please our blessed Lord. Oh, isn't that simple and lovely? Oh, how God wants to bring us to His precious heart of truth. This then must be the act of faith, the act of total commitment. We've assembled at the middle of this page a very sorrowful paragraph. It describes what the New Testament says concerning the unsaved. And if this isn't a lamentable situation, what shall we say? Here's an assembly of these words. We have the great statement, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. This is a present tense here. Here's the climactic tense. All have begun the process of sin and are continually coming short of the glory of God. And so the New Testament comes along and describes the unsaved person in this situation. Now just look at these words and wonder if there could be any salvation apart from a reversal of these, because you can take all of these words and find out that in the person who is saved, this situation has been reversed. Said to be alienated from God. Separated. We saw this barrier. Arrogant and boastful. They're trying to be superficial. They're blind to truth. They don't want truth because they're not willing to submit to it. They're corrupt in their very internal imagination. They're darkened. They're dead in sin. Because of their separation from God's wonderful truth. They're deceived because they want to be deceived. They're defiled and unbelieving. This is a tremendous passage, Titus 1:15, isn't it? Depraved in mind. And God will send them strong delusion because they want it. The state of disobedience. And of course, those in salvation are in a state of obedience, you see. As you begin to think about these things, all these fancy theological systems just simply do not find authorization in the New Testament. They are the enemy of God. They are evil, Jesus said. This summarizes the internal selfishness of heart. They're fleshly minded. They're concerned with the pursuits of this life in some form. They're foolish. They're not wise. They're not intelligent in their life. They're continually going astray, as 1 Peter 2:25. A present tense, the item they're rendering, and a continuous action. They're guided by Satan because they choose to be. They're living me first, and this is Satan's principle, you see. And like will be in submission to lie. They have a state of hardness of heart. They are hateful, hypocritical. They're trying to have a false concept of themselves because they know they're not in submission to God. They're in a state of impenitence or refusal to bend themselves into God's truth. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Inventors of evil. Taking their wonderful equipment and using it wrongly. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Lovers of self. The self-supremacy here. Malicious and envious. Natural or soulish. The word natural man, of course, is the soulish man. The one who is living for his earthly experiences in one form or another. They're refusing belief. And remember that unbelief is anti-belief. It's easy to believe it's hard to unbelief. The idea of Scripture is that truth is very moving, very simplifying. And if we're going to reject it, we have to work at it. They're rejecting truth. They're resisting the Holy Spirit. Oh, my, how thankful we are for the Holy Spirit's operation throughout the whole world. They're self-satisfied. They're a slave of sin. Jesus said, he that committed sin is a slave of sin. And you know what a slave was in New Testament times. They're subordinating God. They're not willing to be in subjection to God, so they're trying to make themselves more important than God. They're unconscious of bondage, and they're unrighteous, and so on. Just think of the way the New Testament describes the situation of the unsaved. Now would you suppose that there could be salvation and a complete reversal of all these attitudes without a thoroughgoing overhaul? Does this look like a Sunday night prophet spent 15 minutes thinking about the things of God? Now that's what I should think. I'm not trying to say things for you to memorize. I'm trying to help you to think. And this is the procedure of engineering, too. All kind of researchers. All kinds of people have memorized, but not too many people are trying to think for themselves. Because thinking is work. Thinking takes time. You can memorize pretty quickly. But what you need to do is sit down and think the thing through. Have some simple ideas of God's wonderful truth. Oh, my. If we could just be impressed by this necessity. Now, look at this decision, my friend. And the Scripture, as I have said, reverses all of these things in the case of those who are saved. Now, do you think that you can have such a monumental reversal without some kind of a complete overhaul of personality? You see how unreasonable many of these so-called promises are made. And this is so sad. It is so sad, my friends. Because people think they're on their way to heaven and they're fighting the sin battle and having a struggle without the radiance of God's presence in the heart. Imagine sending people out to fight the battle of sin without feeling the heart of Jesus. Without being melted down in the presence of the Savior. Isn't this pathetic? Isn't it sorrowful? Because when the Lord is moved into our heart, bless His name, we have a delicacy, we have a sensitivity toward His wonderful presence, which motivates us and moves us on. Oh my. So man has forsaken truth. We give you a little assembly of truth at the bottom of your page 1 of section ME. And just think of this simplicity of things. Think of the simple comparisons of light and darkness. We were darkness, now we are light in the Lord. We read a number of the scriptures on this area. You go over into the top of page 2, and here we have some more passages on truth. We read our key passage in this section, 1 Timothy 2:4. It's the will of God that all should be saved and that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. So to be saved is not only to submit to truth, we mentioned, but to receive the love of the truth.
Salvation is not an oppression. It's an enlargement. It's a concept of happiness of living for the truth. It is to be doing truth. My, how you take this word, as I mentioned, and to go down the line of a large concordance and see how many wonderful things you read in the New Testament about truth. And so it is to have the Spirit of truth take up its abiding energy and life in us. And Jesus said, it's the truth that shall make us free. Just imagine starting out people to fight the battle of sin, but looking downward. When we are to introduce them to the Lord Jesus, so they look upward. And then as we look upward, then the old powers of the downward look lose their energy, because we got a new look, if you please, to look into the Savior's heart of tenderness and love. This is what God wants to bring about, isn't it? And so we have the purification of truth. And certainly we say there's no salvation except by re-entry into the realm of truth. And of course, this involves a change of mind, which is the meaning of the word repentance, as we've indicated. And a turning away from all the fables of man's imagination. A forsaking darkness and then a return to light. A passing off of the work of darkness and so on. A being willing to walk honestly as in the day. Seeking the precious heart and presence of God. Oh, my friends, aren't we thankful for such a message as this? And how God in His love wants to invade us. And we have the privilege of investing our little lives so that others may be reconciled to God, and that God may be happy over them and they over God. Heavenly Father, bless the meditations of this hour, we pray. We thank Thee that we can be excited over Thy truth and feel the movement of Thy Spirit as He comes upon us. And we're so grateful for Thy love to us, Thy desire to fill the void of our lives in such a wonderful way, and how we want to see Thy truth so we can bring other souls to this living relationship with God, so they go on their way rejoicing and are not dependent upon us, but they have found a new dependence upon the glorious presence of the Holy Spirit. Help us in this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.